All right, let's go ahead and get started then. All right, when I was laying out this study and everything, David, I'd totally forgotten about kickstart your summer and everything. So when I asked Elijah, how many weeks we had, I thought we had a couple more weeks, and I thought we had a couple more weeks. And so we're going to have to tighten down and really travel some distance tonight. I want you to go to the book of Matthew and back up two books. How does that sound? Or back up three books. And we're going to start with the book of Haggai tonight. We know about Bible history. I hope we know about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That is a pivotal point in Jewish history. The leaving and going over into Babylon is as significant a date as when they came into the Promised Land. I mean, they've been in the Promised Land that entire time, and now all of a sudden, there are no Jews left in the Promised Land. They're in Babylon. Now, after 70 years in Babylon, they come back. There are three or four names that need to be connected with this return from Babylon. We will mention two of them tonight that are in the text of Haggai and also in the book of Zephaniah. When was the book of Haggai written? Open up your Bible, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. And one of the real blessings is that in the minor prophets, the first verse of the minor prophets oftentimes will tell you exactly when that individual lived. Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. In the second year of King Cyrus, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. You cannot get a more specific date for the writing of a book. Sometimes we do it in a generic way, but I'm telling you, you know, if you look at that date and if you think, well, that's got to be June the 1st, the year 2002, that's not right. It is the sixth month of the Jewish calendar. And so keep that in mind. The Jewish calendar started in the spring. It's, you know, it starts every year whenever Easter is, right before Easter is when the Jewish New Year begins. And so it's the fall of the year. It's the first day of that month and the second year when Cyrus is king. Now, when's he king? Babylon falls, the common date that's given is 536 B.C. And so we know when this book was written. If you think about it, and this is absolutely wrong, but in my mind, if I think it's on June the 1st, you know, 534, that's the date of it. But it's not identified by that B.C. date, the 530. It's dated in the second year. Now, what's happening in the second year? You remember how when before they ever went into Egypt, 210 years before they ever went to the land of Egypt, God prophesied that Cyrus would be born and he would be the one. He would be the one that would give the command to restore the Jews back to the Promised Land. And so it's all happened. Now then, they have come back from that captivity, and there is that identification of the high priest. And one of the names that we want to emphasize, or two of the names that we emphasize from verse 1, is Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? Where does he fit in Bible history? He is a really, really significant character. Whenever the Jews return from Babylonian captivity, it is Zerubbabel that leads them back. Think about Moses leading them out of Egypt. They've been in Babylon for 70 years because the northern kingdom has been destroyed another 100 years. You know, before the southern kingdom, they've been in the other part of the world, at least the northern 10 tribes have been over there 170 years. And so it's not like they are a nation, that they are a cohesive nation, that they come together as a group. Cyrus sends a decree out to all the world and says, every Jew that wants to can go back. And every Jew that doesn't want to go back needs to provide financial aid to send the Jews back to that promised land. Zerubbabel is the leader. The other name of significance in verse 1 is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so those are two important names. File those away. You know the name Zerubbabel. You may not know this Joshua. You know the other Joshua. You know, you're not so much like the man many years ago, the old redneck up in Alabama. They said, he stood before the judge and he says, "What's your name, sir?" And he said, "My name's Joshua." And the judge said, "Now, are you the Joshua that made the sun stand still?" You know that biblical story? He said, "No, sir. I'm the officer. I'm the Joshua that made the moon shine." And so this is a third Joshua, not the one that made the sun stand still, not Joshua that made the moon shine, but he is Joshua the high priest. Now, this is critical. You cannot return and build the temple if you do not have a special person appointed, sanctioned by God to be the high priest. And so they're back 2 years, or the decree has gone out in the first year of Cyrus. They're back in the second year, and there is already that high priest that is there for them. And so here's a rebuke that comes. Immediately, Haggai, speaking for God, says, "This is what God says." The subject is found in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came," and what the word of the Lord says is found in verse 2. What's happened? "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time has not come, the time has not come, that we ought to rebuild the temple." It's just not time. We've only been back just for a very, very short time, and we've got too much to do. We've got to build our own house, and we've got to get all of that taken care of. So the Lord God then immediately came and said, "Now wait a minute, what's your house look like? I know what my house looks like, I know what it should look like. What does your house look like?" And verse 4 he says to them, "You are dwelling in a paneled house, and this temple lies in ruins." That's pretty specific, isn't it? You have come back. We talked, that's a lesson on Sunday about priorities. I understand the importance of getting your family all set up in that situation. When preachers move, you face that a lot, and that is the balance between getting a house to live in, get all of that set up, and beginning the work and everything that's done. But here's the whole nation. What have they done? Well, evidently they've all come back and they have dwelt in their houses. Now the Lord says, "Okay, let's stop and think about it." By the way, this book doesn't need much explanation. Consider your ways. You have sown much and brought in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag full of holes. If I start this verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "He that sows sparingly shall" what? "Shall reap sparingly." He that sows bountifully shall do what? Shall reap bountifully. You know what the next verse says? A couple of verses after that? That God is able to multiply the very seeds that you sow. We need to understand that. God has blessed us, not because we're good, but God has blessed us because we put the kingdom first in our lives. I mean, that statement about sowing and reaping has to do with reaping material things. That's not the motivation. That's the fruit of the motivation. The motivation is the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and you know, let him give not of necessity. Let him give, you know, let it be the outflow of his heart. Well, they'd come back. What they've done, they've got their money. Where's it all being invested? It's all being invested. And he said, "Now, look what's happened. When you went out and you planted the seed, what kind of harvest did you have?" You know what? You know the name, you know the description of that land they're in? A land that flows with what? Still does. They came back to the land that flowed with milk and honey, and they're now in the land that flows with milk and honey. They go out and they plant their crops, and they plant their vineyards. They put on their clothes, and I love that last expression. You know, you pull out your wallet, pull out your purse, and you put your coins in it, and when you reach in there, there's nothing there. Consider your ways. This is an evidence of the fact that the Lord is going to do. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways. If you go up to the mountains, bring the wood for the temple, that I may take pleasure in it, in my house, and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Too many days left in the month for the wages that you have. And that's the very thing that was happening there. Why? Why is that? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, see the word therefore? What do you think when you see the word therefore? He said this, and he said this, and he says this, and you ask the question, what's it there for? He's given all these evidence, and then he says, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. I call for a drought, God said, on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, and on the labors of your hand. Change of direction. Then Zerubbabel, the son, and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent to him. And the people feared in the presence of the Lord. Don't you wish you could preach this kind of a sermon? I mean, how many verses? Is it 10 verses long? And all of a sudden, the power of this, they want to live right. You show me people that want to live right, and you show them what God says, they're going to do right. You know, our problem sometimes is you preach and try to change folks' life, and they're not really that interested in changing their life, and you first got to first persuade them that you need to change your life. But if people are ready to repent, that's all you got to do. Just call these things to their attentions. And so Zerubbabel, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Haggai, verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. That's not just God's right look down and he put a fire inside the heart of one man. I mean, that's what God does. He builds it. We do not sing about it. Light the fire. Do we not sing about revive us again? But the reason their spirit could be stirred is, what kind of man is Zerubbabel? What kind of man is Joshua? Whenever they hear this, and here's the design of preaching. Here's the design of teaching Bible. Here's the design of teaching your children or your grandchildren the Bible. To stir up their souls. And part of this creation seminar will build our faith in the Word of God so that whenever a sermon is preached, thus says the Lord, all of a sudden that stirs our soul. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. When did they do it? On the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year. What's that date that's up there? 3 weeks later. In 3 weeks' time, the entire nation has changed. This is as powerful a preaching as you will ever, ever hear. And so in verse 16, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came saying, now speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, and saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Well, I know how I see it. It doesn't exist. It's in ruins, you know. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this in your eyes as nothing? And then the Lord says something that we think has an immediate application, but has a much greater application, as we shall notice when we get to chapter 2. He says, how do you see it? Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all the people of the land, and work. There's a difference in just hearing an admonition to being strong and working and serving and serving the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of the land of Egypt. My spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. Isn't that what he said to Joshua? Isn't that what he said to the Israelites sometime in the wilderness? But especially as they headed into the wilderness, headed into the promised land with Joshua bringing them into that promised land. Be strong, be strong, be strong. The Lord said, I am with you and I will be with you, keeping the covenant that I made with your fathers when they came out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to be with you. For thus says the Lord, once more, it's a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. That's what he did at Mount Sinai, isn't it? Whenever he brought them out of the land of Egypt, did he not shake heaven and earth? Oh, yes. He said, but wait a minute, I am going to again shake heavens and shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of the nations. I love the old King James, which really emphatically says, you know what's going to happen? When I shake the earth again, and the desire of the nations will come. It's in all caps in my Bible, it may not be in yours, you know. But you, can you not see the messianic aspect of this? And I'm going to prove to you it's messianic in just a minute. But he said, I shook them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I shook the heavens and the earth, and they set up that kingdom, and I was with them. And here you are back into this land, and I want to make a promise to you that I'm going to shake this earth again. But it's not going to happen right now. In a little while, I am going to shake the earth, and the desire of the nations will come, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, and the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. That's an amazing statement. We're going to let's leave that there. Don't put a period, just put a dash, because we're coming back to it when we get to the end of this chapter. On the 24th day of the ninth month, the first day of the sixth month, 24th day of the sixth month. Now we're over to the 24th day of the ninth month. What's that? Is that about another 3 months from that time when that sermon was changed? On that day, verse 10 of chapter 2, the word of the Lord came by Haggai praying, thus says the Lord, now ask the priest concerning the law, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or any food, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will he become unclean? So they answered and said, he shall be unclean. Haggai says, all right, that's an illustration of my people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hand which they offer is unclean. You are an unclean nation, and the sacrifices you are bringing to me are unclean. You see, holiness comes from the heart, and it comes from being holy like one. And so the Lord said, okay, we put a marker down, 624. Let's put a marker down, 924. Consider from this day onward, from before the first stone was laid, you ready to build the temple? Come out and lay the very first stone. And from this day, the first stone is laid from this day forward. And let's see what happens. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephah, but there were but 10, when one came to wine to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20, I struck you with blight and hail and in all the labors of your hand, yet you did not turn to me. Verse 18, consider from this day forward. Put down another marker. First mark was June the 24th, and you look backwards. What's happened? We've been over here for nearly 2 years, at least more than a year, and nothing good is happening to us. He says, okay, put a marker down. From the day you lay that first stone, put a marker down, and let's see what happened. He says in verse 19, is the seed in the barn, and yet fig tree, the pomegranates, and the olive trees have not yielded fruit. But from this day onward, I am going to bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the leader. I will shake the heavens and the earth. And when I shake the heavens and the earth, I will overthrow the kingdom, the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. That's what they've been dealing with all of this time. The Syrians and then the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to shake everything up. And I will overthrow, destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow their chariots and those who ride in them and the horses and their riders come down. Everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord, I will take you Zerubbabel, my servant, says the Lord. And I'll make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. End of Haggai. What an amazing two-chapter journey. That'll preach. That will preach. Now then, let's look at the significance of it. You want to get to the good part? Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, whenever you read about overthrowing the chariots and those who read them, think of the book of Revelation. That's what is in. That is what is in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to make all that association and tie. But go to the New Testament and look in the book of Hebrews, because this very passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the Lord says, verse 18, to the Jews of the first century, you have not come to the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You have not come to Mount Sinai, where there was the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word of God may not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to that mountain. You have come to another mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. What's happened? It's all happened. Judaism is about ready to be destroyed. And you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and that heavenly Jerusalem is the general assembly. It is the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, to the judge of all earth, to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than animal sacrifices. That's where you have come to. You have arrived at another focal point in Bible history. Judaism's about to be wiped out. Judaism is shaking. The Roman armies are almost on their way to Jerusalem within the next decade or so. And so he says, see that you do not speak to him that speaks to you. Not Mount Sinai, but those of you who have come to Mount Zion, those of you who have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, if they did not escape, you will much more not escape. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet much more, I shake not only the earth, I will shake the heavens. Now this, yet once more, isn't that what you read in Haggai? Little while's passed. Yet once more, I will shake, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shakable and of the things that are made and of the things which, that the things which cannot be shaken may be destroyed. You have come at the old place to an earthly temple. You came to an earthly tabernacle in Jerusalem. You came to an earthly tabernacle. You were made a kingdom of God as you came out of the land of Egypt. But God is about yet once more to shake this earth, and that in order that He may remove the things that are shaking. Therefore, since we are present tense. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear, for our God's a consuming fire. You know what Haggai's about? You guys have come back. Don't you worry about this temple. It's not going to be, it's not going to look as good as the one you saw before. But he said, I want to tell you something. God's about to shake it, and he's about to put a temple. What is that temple? It is the church of the living God. It's an unshakable, eternal kingdom. What is shakable? It's Judaism. It's all that has gone before. And the Lord says, and when that kingdom comes, I'm going to shake up the Gentile kingdoms. Are you aware that within 250 years, Christianity was decreed by Constantine the Roman Caesar to be the state religion of the Roman Empire? I think he shook up the kingdom of the nations, don't you? Not in some physical Armageddon. That's never what it was. And the book of Revelation shows that abundantly clear. All right. Let's see if we can pull up that other book, and that is Malachi. I'm thankful Malachi has four chapters, and I am really thankful that the last chapter only has six important verses, and that chapter 3, though it is somewhat longer, it has some important verses in it. We've got 9 minutes to cover Malachi, the last book. Malachi lives shortly after they have restored temple worship. I don't know how much afterwards. I know a common date that's given for it, but it sort of depends on the date that you give for the return from captivity. Some of those dates are, you know, can be looked at in a different way. The book of Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how? What's happened? They've built the temple. They're making their sacrifices. So now they got the temple. Enough time has passed. But their worship has not been in spirit and in truth. Their heart is not in it. And he says, look, I have loved you. And they said, how? And then he says, have I not loved you? He says, but I hated Esau. Who's Esau? Look at the very look in verse 4, and the other name for Esau is found in verse 4. What's that other name for Esau? The Edomites. They can sit and they can look at what has happened to Israel, and they can look and see what has happened to the Edomites. You understand, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the Edomites. When he came and destroyed Jerusalem, where's the nation of the Edomites anymore? Doesn't exist. And the Lord says, you are my chosen people. And he says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build our places. Like the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, the Edomites said, we're going to return. And the Lord says, they may build it, but I will throw it down. There they will be called the territory of the wickedness, and the people whom the Lord has indignation against forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified even beyond the borders of Israel. I've loved Israel. I brought you back from Babylon captivity, and I'm ready to show my love to you. but you don't want it. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a master's and a servant his master's. But where's my honor? Have you honored me? He says in verse 7, what have you been doing? You've been bringing defiled food to my altars. Were there food sacrifices? Were there not grain sacrifices? What'd they bring? Particularly, they brought rotten tomatoes. That's exactly what they're bringing to God. Well, it's going to be burned up anyway. And so it doesn't make any difference whether I use good tomatoes or good wheat or bad wheat. And the Lord said, oh no, you've offered that food upon my... And you have said the table is contemptible. They said, we never said that. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to the governor. Invite the governor over and give him a big heaping serving of rotten tomatoes. You want to honor the governor? What a lesson that is for us about our priorities in life. Everything we tried to talk about Sunday. We bring that which to the Lord, and it's not some leftovers that we toss, that we off to the Lord. And not just money, but leftover of time. How much time you give to the Lord? Oh, whatever I have left over. I'm sorry. The Lord doesn't want leftovers. You know, give your boss leftover time and see how that works out. Give your wife leftover time, see how that works out. That is amazing. And he says, there is no remembrance of me. And said, now, you're ready to offer a sacrifice? Go and get the firstling of the flock of the first year. Absolute perfect lamb. Don't you bring a lamb to me that's got a broken leg, even though it's going to be burned up just right after you give it to me. Don't bring some sick animal and give it to me. Would the governor accept rotten meat if you served it? Leftover meat, would the governor appreciate it? And would he accept you favorably? That's in verse 8, verse 9. But now entreat the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to you. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? Who is there among you that would shut the door or kindle a fire on my altar unless I paid him? Is that your service to God? I'm going to go. Well, only when it's rewarding me. That's when I'm going to serve him. Then I'll get more rewards. You know, the purpose of giving is not to get. That's the fruit of giving. And so this statement says is, for from the rise of the sun even to it going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering for my name is great among the nations. That's not what you're doing. That's what is going to happen. I am going to be great. My name is going to be great among all the nations. There's an element of the messianic coming of Jesus and of the church in that very verse. But you've profaned it and said the table of the Lord is contemptible. Its fruit and its food is contemptible. You all say, oh, what awareness is. If I didn't have to give my time to the Lord, think of how much time I have. If I just took my contribution and spent it on myself, think of how much more I could have. It's weariness. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I don't think Mike Harrison's here tonight, but that friend that came when we were on 36th Street said to Mike Harrison, I've been to all of these different churches, and one thing I've never seen happen in any of these churches is for a Christian to smile when he puts his contribution in the plate. And I know it's more than that, but it's joyful. It's not the blind, it's not the lame, it's not the leftovers. Consider this day and forward. I challenge you. Put a marker down in your life. Consider from this day forward, put a marker down in your life and see what God will do whenever he says, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. The purpose is not to get more, you know. It is a manifestation of the joy that we have. Verse 14, bring your sacrifice, and cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male of the first year and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, and my name's to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, now, O priest, this commandment for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take to heart, give honor to my name, I will send a curse upon you. Cursed if you don't give right, and now to those priests, you are cursed. I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your face. Is that rather graphic? You know? I will rub human manure in your face. And that's the God of heaven speaking. The refuse of your solemn assemblies, and I will take it away. Then you shall know that I've sent this commandment whenever I do these things. We've got to keep rushing. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave him everything. You know what his response are? Verse 8, you have departed from my way. You have caused men to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of the Levites. Still talking to the priest. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible before and base before all the people because you've not kept my ways. Verse 10, have we not all one God? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously one with another, profaning the covenant? And one of the covenants that they failed to honor was the covenant of marriage. We don't have time to look at it, but let's get down to verse 14. The Lord has been witness between your wife and between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And has he not made them one, having a remnant of his spirit? And why one? Because he wants godly offspring. Therefore, take heed and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Guys, don't trade in your old wife for a younger model. That's what he's saying. That wife of your youth, God made you two one, and you honor her in that very way. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have you wearied the Lord? And he says, everyone that does evil is good. You don't understand righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. We can get over here to the right page, trying to get over here. Will a man rob God? Would you literally take money out of the contribution pledge that came by? No, I wouldn't do that. I've known some individuals who mishandled the Lord's money, but he said, I wouldn't do that. You know, that's exactly what you did. You robbed from me when you did not give to me that which was mine. Folks, giving on Sunday is not something we do lightly. The amount you contribute on Sunday represents so many hours of your week. You've earned that amount of money by the number of hours it took you to make it. And so the widow's mite is magnified. And the gifts of the rich is minimized. Because it was not a manifestation, you are cursed as a nation. Let's get to chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming. Well, it's 8:06. Let's stop. We'll start here next week. Okay, we got a lot of ground to cover next week, but we got to stop right here. End of the Old Testament. What an amazing closing to the Old Testament. Last thing God said is the book of Malachi. It do us a lot of good. Sit down and read Malachi, God's final message to the nation. You are dismissed.